we consider the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12, question and answer 32. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present him myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved, at this point, the Catechism focuses on the Son of God. His full name and titles are Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. We've seen the name Jesus, Savior. We've seen the title Christ, the Anointed One. We've noticed his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And now in question and answer 32, the Catechism, you might say, interrupts this treatment of the names and titles of the mediator to look at something connected to one of those titles, to look at our name. Our Savior is Christ. We are Christians. And obviously, Christ and Christian are related to one another. The name Christian is relatively infrequently used in Scripture, only a few times. A more common name for a believer is a saint. But the name Christian is used, for example, in 1 Peter 4:16. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on our behalf. And so it's a glorious thing to be called a Christian. To have the name Christian is a glorious honor, and it carries with it a great responsibility. And that's the subject of Lord's Day 12, question and answer 32. Notice then, what are Christians? What are Christians? First, Christians are members of Christ. Second, Christians have Christ's anointing. And third, Christians exercise the threefold office. What are Christians? Members of Christ, having Christ's anointing, exercising the threefold office. But why art thou called a Christian, asks the Catechism. Answer, because I am a member of Christ. And that word member, in answer 32, is limb. A Christian is like an arm or a leg or a finger or a toe of Jesus Christ, a limb. A Christian is part of Christ's body. Christ is the head of the body. The head, we know, is the source of life. Life flows from the head to the members of the body. Christ is in heaven. He has all life in himself, and that life flows to us who are his members on earth. And the head, too, of the body is its authority. Christ is in heaven, governing the body, governing every individual member of the body. And therefore, if we are his members, we are confessing that we derive our life from him, and we are confessing that he has authority over us. And the Bible is explicit on this point, that Christians, believers, are members of Christ. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And there, the Apostle Paul is echoing what Adam said about Eve in Genesis 2:23, where he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Christ says the same thing about his church and about every individual member of his church, every Christian. "He is the bone of my bone. She is flesh of my flesh." Ephesians 5:32, the apostle writes, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." There are similar statements in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, we read this, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." There's our confession. We are members of Christ. We are limbs, body parts of Christ. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, obviously, this is not a reference to Christ's human physical body. Christ has a physical human body. Christ had a physical human body when he lived on the earth. It had legs, two legs, two arms, all the other bodily parts that a normal human being has. And Christ still has that human body in heaven. That human body is at the right hand of God in heaven. It's not true to say, therefore, that Christ has billions of physical limbs on earth. That's not the idea. Rather, the idea is to Christ's mystical body. And of that mystical body, Christ is the head, and Christians, collectively as the church, are the members. And so when the scriptures speak of Christ being the head and the members being, or Christians being the members of the body, it's using figurative language. And the Bible uses other figurative language as well to describe the same basic idea. Christ is the bridegroom, or the husband of the church, and the church with its members is the bride or the wife of Christ. Ephesians 5 talks about that. And obviously, Christ does not have billions of individual brides or billions of individual wives. He has one wife consisting of many members. All the members of the church together, they constitute his one wife or one bride. Christ also is the vine, and Christians are branches in him, who are called by virtue of their union with him to bring forth fruit. And they do, and they can, by God's grace, bring forth fruit. That's the idea of John chapter 15. Christ is also the chief cornerstone of the temple of God. And Christians are living stones built together into a glorious spiritual edifice called the temple of God. You have that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and also in Ephesians chapter 2. The Catechism explains this membership in Christ. I am a member of Christ. How are you a member of Christ? I am a member of Christ by faith. And later, the Catechism explains this concept again. In answer 53, in connection with the Holy Spirit, we read, "The Holy Spirit is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits." In answer 55, in connection with the communion of saints, we read, "Everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and all of his riches and gifts." We are, according to the Catechism in Lord's Day 12 and 20 and 21, we are members or limbs of Christ, members of him, members of his body by faith. Therefore, we do not become members of Christ, and therefore we do not become Christians by working, by performing a sufficient number of good works by which we make ourselves worthy of membership in Christ's mystical body. That would be salvation by works, salvation by the meritorious works of men. We do not become members of Christ by waiting. In some circles, people are told to pray and to fast and to wait on the Lord until he grants the gift of membership in him or some other spiritual gift. That's not how we become members of Christ either, not by working and not by waiting, but we are members of Christ by faith. All those who believe in Jesus Christ are Christians, are members of Christ. Christians do perform good works, and Christians do pray, and Christians do wait upon the Lord, but they are not how we become members of Christ. Those things, doing good works and praying and waiting upon the Lord, those things are the fruits of being members in Christ. Those things are the fruits of faith, not the reason why we are members in Christ. Now, some will say, because they have a confused idea of faith, some will say, "I am a Christian, and therefore I am a member of Christ because I believed." That's not accurate. Others will say, "I am a Christian, and therefore I am a member of Christ because I opened up my heart to Jesus and I let him come into my life, or I accepted him into my heart." That's also inaccurate. That's also incorrect. Because if that's your view, what you're really saying is, "I did something. I believed," or "I accepted Jesus. I did something to make myself a member of Christ." "I am a member of Christ by faith" does not mean I made myself a member of Christ by believing in him. Because faith in the Bible is not something that I do. Faith in the Bible is something that is given to me. We learned that already in Lord's Day 7, where we learn about what faith is. Lord's Day 7, answer 20 says, "We are engrafted into Christ and receive all his benefits by a true faith." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Faith, says the apostle in Ephesians 2, is not of yourselves. Faith does not have its source in you. Faith is not some power that you naturally have, and you're able then to work this power in your heart, work enough faith inside of yourself to make yourself a member of Christ. Faith, says the apostle, is God's gift. Again, Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Again, the apostle says, It is given unto you to believe. It is given unto you. It is given unto you on behalf of Christ. For Christ's sake, it is given unto you. And therefore, faith is a spiritual power that is given to us. And by that spiritual power, we lay hold of Jesus Christ. We trust in Jesus Christ. We know Jesus Christ. We have confidence in Jesus Christ. And we appropriate Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. That's how the Scriptures and the Reformed confessions set forth faith. I am a member of Christ by faith. The Belgian Confession in Article 35 calls faith the hand and mouth of the soul. Without faith, then, we cannot reach out and lay hold upon Jesus Christ. And without faith, we cannot taste Jesus Christ and know that he is good, because without faith, our soul doesn't have a hand and doesn't have a mouth. And then when faith is given to us as a gracious gift, when faith is worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we become active. Then faith becomes our activity of believing and trusting and knowing and confiding in Jesus Christ. But faith, both as a spiritual power and as an activity, is a gift of God, not a work of man on which salvation depends. I am a member of Christ by faith. And that makes me unique in the world. That makes me a minority in the world. Because I, as a Christian, and all my fellow Christians, we are the only ones in all the world who are members of Christ and who partake of Christ and who partake of all his benefits. A Christian is a member of Christ by grace. By nature, we have no right to be members of Jesus Christ. By nature, we are members of Adam. We're born under the headship of Adam. We're guilty of Adam's sin. We have inherited Adam's corruption. We are by nature totally depraved. We are under the power of sin and death by nature. And Jesus died on the cross. He suffered God's wrath and curse to merit for us the right to be members of him. And the Holy Spirit then, he severs or cuts our union with Adam, which is union with death, and he unites us then to Jesus Christ the head, so that the life of Jesus Christ the head flows to us from heaven to earth, flows to the church and to every individual member of the church, to every member of Christ's mystical body. And therefore, as a Christian, you have no reason to boast. You have no right to boast. I am a member of Christ by faith, and that's not something that I did myself. I was chosen. I was redeemed. I was regenerated. God gave me faith. And here's how Paul puts it at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according to, as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. A Christian who is a member of Christ by faith has an anointing. The Catechism says, I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing. Notice this is his anointing. It's not an independent anointing. It's Christ's anointing. Christ, we learned last week from Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31, we learned last week that Christ is the anointed one. And we as Christians are anointed with that same anointing. I am partaker of his anointing. A partaker is one who shares in something or who participates in something, a communicant of something. And therefore, this anointing is the same as Christ's anointing. It is not the same in measure, but it is the same in quality. Christ, we learned from John 3:34, Christ receives the Spirit without measure. We are anointed according to measure. Ephesians 4:7 says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." The gift is Christ's. We all receive that gift to one degree or another, but God himself determines the measure of the gift that we receive. But we all receive the same anointing. Now, there's confusion over the idea of the anointing. Perhaps you've heard of charismatics. In charismatics, they will seek after this anointing. And many of their meetings consist of seeking after the anointing. And their anointing usually consists in extraordinary giftedness. A preacher is said to be anointed if he is extraordinarily gifted. A man might have the anointing so that he then is able to heal people. Or the very atmosphere of a worship service can be anointed. And then the idea is, in such circles, that you are to seek after and pray for the anointing. In some cases, you can get the anointing from another very gifted, anointed person. In some circles, they practice what is called grave sucking or grave soaking. They visit the tomb of a very famous dead charismatic figure who in his life had the anointing. And then they seek the anointing from that person. And often they lie down upon the grave and seek to suck, as it were, the anointing out of the bones of that person who before supposedly had been anointed. Benny Hinn is a famous charismatic. Benny Hinn claims to have received this anointing by visiting the graves of Amy Semple McPherson, one of the early charismatics. She died in 1944. And again, the grave of Catherine Kuhlman, and she died in 1976. So apparently, Benny Hinn has two anointings, one from McPherson, who died in 1944, another one from Kuhlman, who died in 1976. Both of them, by the way, and he himself are rank heretics. But that doesn't matter as long as you have the anointing. And so the idea in charismaticism is that the anointing belongs only to a special class of Christians, those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit, those who have the so-called second blessing. And so everyone could have the anointing, but you must do something to obtain the anointing. Pray hard or do something extraordinary to obtain this anointing. And many people then in charismaticism never attain to the anointing because supposedly they have insufficient faith. Now the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 contradicts the ravings of the charismatics. because the Apostle John presents the anointing in a very different way than do the charismatics. The Apostle John teaches us that every Christian has the anointing. Every Christian has the anointing. It has nothing to do with charismaticism or special gifts or healings or miracles. Because in verse 20 we read, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Unction there is the same word as anointing. In verse 27, again John writes, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Verse 20 and verse 27, they have the same Greek word, chrisma, chrism, anointing. Now, before we look at what this anointing actually is, notice in the context to whom the Apostle John is writing. Little children, young men, fathers, ordinary members of the church of all ages. We could add male and female, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, pastor, elder, deacon, member in the pew. Everyone in the church who is a true believer has the anointing. And that's why the Catechism teaches us to confess, "Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing." It's not that only a certain class of Christians in the church are partakers of the anointing. The Catechism assumes that everyone who's a Christian, who confesses that their only comfort in life and death is that they belong to Jesus Christ, that person has the anointing. You and I, we all have the anointing if we are true believers. Ye, verse 20, ye have an unction. The anointing that ye have received, not a select few in the congregation, but ye, all of ye have received. This anointing has nothing at all to do with the ability to perform miracles of healing or special giftedness in the church. Not everyone in the church has special giftedness and the ability to heal. In fact, as we know, only the apostles did, and some other associates of the apostles in the apostolic age. Anointing, as we learned last week, refers to the Old Testament ceremony in which oil is poured upon a man in order to put him into a position of authority and service. In the Old Testament, not every believer was anointed. And that's why what John writes is quite astounding. The Old Testament believers would not have known this or understood this or experienced this, because in their day only three kinds of people were anointed and thus set apart for the service of God: prophets, priests, and kings. And most people in the Old Testament were not prophets, priests, and kings. The anointing, remember, the oil of anointing was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who places a man into his authoritative position, his office, as a representative and servant of God, and who equips him with the necessary gifts to perform the work of his office. Without the anointing, no man had the right, the authority, or the ability, the qualifications to be a prophet, priest, or king. And that's why in the Old Testament, the people of God highly valued and respected the anointed office bearers of God. Witness, for example, David's refusal to harm Saul. Even though Saul was an ungodly man, he was the Lord's anointed, and therefore he required that respect. We learned also in question and answer 31 that even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to be anointed. Not even he serves God in the special office of Messiah without being anointed. But things have changed in the New Testament age. Why have things changed? Things have changed because the anointed one, Jesus Christ, has come. In the Old Testament, the anointed one, Christ, had not yet come. He was promised, but had not yet come. And so there were types and pictures of him in the Old Testament to remind the people and to prepare the people for the coming of the anointed one. But now he's come. In Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, we read that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And the oil of gladness is a way of describing the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, who is the oil of gladness, and he was anointed above his fellows. He has fellows. We are his fellows. We partake of his anointing. And yet Christ's anointing is higher than our anointing. He is anointed above his fellows. He has the great anointing, and we are anointed under him with his anointing. Psalm 133 speaks of this too. Aaron the high priest is anointed, and the oil that is poured upon his head flows down his beard and down his garments. And that's a picture of the fact that Jesus, when he is anointed, he is the head, and the oil, the Holy Spirit, flows from the head down the beard, down to the foot, to the feet of his garments. And so Jesus Christ anointed, his members share in or partake of that anointing. And so the anointed one has come, which means that the anointing has also come. And the anointing took place at Pentecost. Pentecost was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was the anointing of the whole church. Joel 2 describes the coming of the Holy Spirit as being poured out upon young and old, male and female. All flesh, says Joel. And therefore, there is no longer a specially anointed class in the church. And that's why the charismatics have gone so wrong, because they are trying to divide the church into different categories. That was an Old Testament idea, to have different categories in the church. You have the anointed people and the non-anointed people. In the New Testament, we have all of God's people are anointed. And that's something that the Old Testament saints dreamed about. The day when all of them would be anointed. Here's Moses in Numbers 11:29. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. That day had not yet come. But Moses prayed for that day to come. And that prayer was answered with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, who gave the Holy Spirit to all of God's people and made all of God's people prophets, anointing them. The anointing, then, is simply another name for the Spirit's indwelling the believer to equip him for service in the Church of Jesus Christ. And since all have the same anointing, all believers have the same basic office or position in the church. We call that position or office the office of believer or the office of Christian. And that's something the Reformation emphasized, because the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation had really, again, had a two-class system, the clergy and the laity. The clergy, they had the anointing, you might say, and the laity had nothing. And the Reformers said, no, you've forgotten. We have the office of believer. All believers have the office of believer. And therefore, we share in Christ's anointing. We have no anointing of our own. We have no anointing without him. But as members of Christ, by faith, we partake of his anointing. Faith unites us to him as a branch is connected to the vine, and the sap, the life-giving sap, flows from the vine into the branch, so that the branch, by virtue of that, does bring forth fruit. And that anointing places us into an office. Remember, Christ has an office. Office of mediator, prophet, priest, and king. And we have an office too. We have the same threefold office that Christ has: prophet, priest, and king. We are prophets under him. We are priests under him. We are kings under him. That's how the Catechism puts it. I am partaker of his anointing, that so I may do the following things. That so I may confess. That so I may present myself. That so I may, with a free and good conscience, fight. The first aspect of the office of believer, then, is prophet. That so I may confess his name. That's a reference to the prophetic office, and that is emphasized especially in 1 John 2. By the anointing, says John, we are equipped to know, understand, discern, and speak the truth. We have that in verses 20, 21, 26, and 27. But ye have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And that's very important, because the anointing, says the Apostle John, determines your relationship to the truth. Without the anointing, that is to say, without being a member of Christ by faith, without the anointing, you cannot believe or understand the truth. And here again is where the charismatics go wrong with their idea of the anointing. I once watched a video clip of one of these charismatic men, Benny Hinn, I believe it was. He claims to have the anointing. And as he is leading people into an emotional frenzy, which is what they usually do, he said something that really struck me. He said, these people have not come to hear me preach. They have come for the anointing. And I thought, really, that's very revealing. You're separating, Mr. Hinn, you're separating the truth from the anointing. And you can't do that. John will not allow us to do that. You cannot separate the anointing from sound doctrine. If a preacher is not teaching the truth, he is not acting according to the anointing. If a preacher is not teaching the truth, he does not have the anointing. I don't care how charismatic he is in his delivery. I don't care how excited he becomes on the pulpit or what he can say he can do with his miracles and so on. If he is not teaching the truth, he does not have the anointing. And if he is teaching the lie, as many of these charismatics are, gross heretics, most of them, especially the ones on TV, then he certainly does not have the anointing. Because the anointing, according to the Apostle John, who writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says the anointing gives every Christian the ability to know and understand and therefore to confess the truth. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Not all things, of course, about everything, but all things about God. All things you need to know about God. And there's also confusion about prophecy in the church. When people are told that you are a prophet, as a Christian you have the anointing and are an office bearer, you have an office of believer and you are a prophet, they think, well, that means they have to speak. And that means I must receive infallible revelation from God in heaven and I have dreams and visions. But that's not the idea at all. A prophet does not only speak. A prophet always begins by receiving and by hearing the word of God. That was true of the prophets in the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah, think of Jeremiah, think of Hosea, all of these men who were prophets. First, they received the word of God. They heard God speak to them, and then they spoke. But if Isaiah or Jeremiah had not first received the word of God, they would have had nothing to say. And so the first thing a prophet does is that he listens and he learns the word of God. And we exercise our prophetic office then in the church by listening to the preaching. By learning catechism, if we are children and young people, by reading and studying the scriptures by ourselves in Bible studies, in family devotions, and by imbibing knowledge through the study of good books. And by virtue of our prophetic office, the anointing, we can do this and we must do this. And that's what John encourages the people in chapter 2. He says, ye need not that any man teach you. Now, John is not saying you don't need a pastor, because after all, John's writing here as an apostle, teaching them. But John is saying, no matter how gifted a man might be, he may not stand between the Christian and his God. He means that the Christian, humble as he is, even without seminary training, can understand Scripture for himself, can scrutinize and judge the instruction of any pastor, teacher, or professor, or theologian, because he has the anointing. Do not, though, despise the special offices in the church, but also do not despise the office of believer. No pastor is the Lord of the believer's conscience. Only the word of God is supreme. And this is denied when a pastor or a theologian seeks to usurp the ordinary Christian's office. And this is denied also when a Christian permits a pastor or theologian to do this by blindly following a man into error. Because of the believer's office, every believer with study understands the truth and has the power to teach others. every believer can bring the word to a fellow saint, a word of advice, admonition, comfort, instruction, or rebuke. Every believer can judge the preaching. Young people can participate in catechism and Bible studies. There's no special class in the church for this. It's the calling of every believer to know, understand, and confess God's word. Not that every believer is inspired. In fact, no believer is inspired. The scriptures are inspired. The scriptures are God-breathed. The scriptures are infallible. There's no promise here for an infallible prophet. We have the infallible prophecy in the scriptures. But we have, as Christians, the ability and the right to know the truth of God's word. We have the anointing, says John. And as a prophet, too, you confess Christ in the world. That's the emphasis we have in the catechism here, that I may confess his name. A prophet speaks. A prophet speaks God's word. A prophet testifies to the truth before man. That's your exercising of your prophetic office. God authorizes you and commands you to speak and not to fear what man shall say. I confess his name. And second, we are priests. The fundamental idea of a prophet is one who has the knowledge of God. The fundamental idea of a priest is one who has access to God. Access to God. Think of the Old Testament. Who had access to God in the Old Testament? Not the people, but the priests. The priests would bring the people into God's presence through their priestly work. They offered sacrifices. They made intercession. They pronounced blessings upon the people. That was their work. And the purpose of their work was to bring the people into the presence of God. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and by faith we share in his priestly office. And again, there is no longer a selected class of priests. We're all priests. The priesthood of all believers. We don't need, therefore, a special class of priests to bring us to God in the New Testament age. All believers have, by faith, by the power of the Spirit, and by virtue of the anointing, access to God through Jesus Christ. All believers have the right and privilege to approach God in worship, to pray to him, to sing praises to him, to offer spiritual sacrifices to him. Christ alone makes our worship acceptable to God by his sacrifice upon the cross and by his continual intercession. And that priestly office of the believer was often denied in the Middle Ages. And the Reformers then emphasized the priesthood of all believers. A Christian may not allow a special class in the church to come between him and his God, to make a minister or a priest or a worship leader or a theologian a kind of mediator between him and his God. Because the Christian priest has the right and the ability to worship God. All believers actively participate in the worship of God. Listening to the preaching is actively participating in the worship of God, because you're exercising your prophetic office by receiving God's word. All believers bring to God the fruit of their lips as a sacrifice to God. Think of Hebrews chapter 13. And where in the Old Testament you had really the people of God as spectators to the worship of God, but not really participating much in the worship of God, in the New Testament, the emphasis is on congregational participation. The priests and the Levites, they sang for the people and on behalf of the people, and the priests offered sacrifices for the people. But Christians, they worship God as priests. And they have the right and the ability then to offer sacrifices. Not lambs or bulls or rams, but as the Catechism puts it, that I may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. The sacrifice we offer then is our bodies, the members of our bodies, our whole lives, in heartfelt thanks, praise, and service. We offer our tongues, our eyes, our hands, our feet, in holy service to God, keeping ourselves unspotted from this world and devoting ourselves to our God. And the priesthood of believers then ennobles our lives. It gives our lives purpose, our time, our money, our gifts are consecrated to God, for the priesthood of believers is a holy priesthood. And third, we are kings, prophets, priests, and kings. In the Old Testament, the king's calling was to rule, to protect, and to fight. We are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. We are kings and priests, Revelation 5, verse 10. And we rule with Christ, not independently of Him. And our dominion is a spiritual kingship. We don't rule over society, over earthly things. We rule over ourselves. We have and exercise self-control. We control our tongues. We control our bodies. We make wise decisions. No longer does sin have power over us to rule us, to enslave us, for Christ our King has redeemed us. Just read chapter 6 of Romans. And as kings, we fight not against one another, not squabbling among ourselves, but we fight against sin and Satan, says the Catechism. That with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life. We have a free and good conscience because our sins have been blotted out in the blood of Jesus Christ. And now we can fight against our sin. We struggle against evil habits and lusts. We fight for and defend the truth. We fight the devil. We fight the world. We fight the kingdom of darkness. As kings, we are soldiers, enlisted by Christ, warriors of righteousness, never battling a carnal battle with carnal weapons, but equipped with the armor of God. And the anointing enables us to detect and resist the enemy. Verse 26 says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." But the anointing which we have received of Him abideth in you. The anointing prevents us from being deceived. Believers cannot be so deceived as to perish. And that's our calling then. That's our calling, that's our privilege, that's our dignity, that's our spiritual nobility as believers. We have the anointing. Christ died for us to give us this anointing, to make us prophets, to make us priests, to make us kings. We exercise our office by faith, in the power of the Spirit, by the Word of God. And the warning is, do not let anyone rob you of your office. Do not neglect your office. Do not abdicate your office, but live in your office by the power of Jesus Christ, by faith, to the glory of His name. Amen.